and get my mind settled back down here now that I've been kind of ranting and raving here. Father, thank you again for allowing us this time to be gathered together. Thank you, Lord, for the gift of music. Because worship, Lord, when it's done the right way, and when it's done in a God-honoring way, is the most awesome thing that there is, because it just lets us sit there and sing words as they flow from us, Lord, and all of the pictures come to our mind of who you are and of your greatness. And so, Lord, we are just grateful for this gift of music that can express parts of us that we could not otherwise express. But, Lord, you've also expressed yourself in your word, and that's why we spend the time looking at it, because it's in there, as you taught, Lord, that we see you as, and that's the basis, the foundation of eternal life. And so, Father, as we once again turn our attention to these sort of old and in some cases obscure passages, Lord, may our I don't know, excitement about them be rekindled, and may we just say, wow, what was happening to those people is exactly what's happening today. And mostly, Lord, because this is all pointing us, as we've already talked about, to the cross. And there's nothing better to look at, whether you're looking forward or backwards, than to look at the cross, which is exactly what we're saying about tonight. So, Father, we give you this time now. Speak to our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, now, 12, 1 and 2, you should have on your notes. If you don't have notes, let me know, and I'll get you some copies. We're only going to get through page 7. Oh, there's some extras up there? Does anybody not have notes? You don't have notes? 1, 2. Yeah. Are those sets, or are we back to the page 1 thing? Are these in number? Numerical?
These are.
Okay. Okay, why don't you make about 5 of the ones that are. Okay. Oh, you already making some? Okay. So you should have pages 1 to 6. No, not that page. The page we did last week. Remember I gave you all these? Oh, you weren't here last week. Okay, so you'll need one of those ones they're bringing you. Yeah, it's on the overhead anyway. You just don't have the really cute little note things on the overhead. All right, so Exodus chapter 12. Now remember, the final plague has come, the final judgment of God on the gods of Egypt. And, of course, it's the most devastating. We talked a lot about that last week. And we talked about how in the first verse of chapter 12 here, so the Lord speaks to Moses once again and Aaron in the land, and he says, this month, and remember, I want to stress that because that's very important to keep in mind, okay? This month, that month for them was the month of Nisan, or whatever, you can pronounce it however you want. It's also other places, the same month is called Abib. It just depends on the influence at the time of the writing. But they're both the same month. One was influenced by Mesopotamia. But the significance of that is that this is the beginning of the religious calendar. Notice that's what he says here. This month shall be your beginning of months. Now that's very significant. We took some time to look at that last week. We don't have time to go back over it. But basically what it amounts to is that God had divided the nation of Israel up with two different calendars. Now it's important to remember that a biblical calendar is different than our calendar. Because in the biblical calendars, you have to remember that they're 12 months of 30 days, so they're 360-day years, and then that 13th month is added every 3 or 4 years for what we would call leap year, okay? So remember that. So there was a civil calendar which begins in the month, the Hebrew month of Tishri, and that is actually September to October for us, and that's their civil calendar, but then the religious calendar starts in the spring. And the reason that was significant, we took the time last week to look at it, because when Jesus came the first time, the feasts that we're reading about here as set up at the day of Pentecost, in other words, the spring feasts, those feasts which would take place for Mar months, basically April to June, those months are called the spring months in the Hebrew calendar. And every one of these things, Passover, and then followed 7 days later by the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and then 40 days later, the Feast of Pentecost, when Jesus was here the first time, he fulfilled each one of those festivals exactly on the day that they were intended to be fulfilled. Okay? That's why that's so significant, and we need to understand that. Okay? So his first coming fulfilled all of the feasts that fall in the springtime. His second coming will fulfill those of the second. That is the Day of Atonement, the Day of the Day of Judgment, in other words, the Feast of Booths, where the people live in the booths outside their normal homes, and I can't remember the other ones. But anyway, you get the idea, okay? Those are yet to be fulfilled because those speak of judgment. Jesus did not come the first time to judge. Remember, he said that. I didn't come to judge, but when he comes back, he will judge. The first time he came as the Lamb, imagine that, fulfilling the spring feasts. The second time he will return as the Lion, fulfilling the judgment feasts. Okay? And all that stuff that's going to go in between there with all those sin offerings, the tabernacle, the holy days, it's awesome. And it all is established right here in this book. So when that verse 2 says that this month shall be your beginning of months, it shall be the first month to you, God is making a point. From this point on, from a religious perspective, never forget this day. That's ultimately what he's saying. It's going to be passed on to generations. We're going to get to that. I don't know if we'll get to it tonight, but you can see. All right, now moving to verse 3 here. We'll read the first couple of verses. So now, then God goes on to say, now look, I want you to speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month. Now notice that that month is established there. So 10 days later, on the 10th of that month, here's what you're supposed to do. Every man shall take for himself, now it's very important you understand that, himself. I'm not going to take the time to break all of this down now because we're going to go back and rehash this when we go into the symbolism side of things. So I'd kind of be a bit redundant to do so now. We'll touch on the things that are important. But remember I said the first time we go through this, I want to set it within the context of the historical cultural setting. Okay, so that's what we're trying to do here more than anything. But it's interesting to pick up these particular words. So every man shall take for himself a lamb according to the house of his father. And that is in line with, remember, the 12 tribes of Israel. They had gone into Egypt. So in other words, they were supposed to stay within their tribal framework as the nation of Israel. Did you get one yet? Okay. Okay. So that's important for us to understand because God wants them to line up under the standard or the bearing or whatever you want to call the banner of their particular group. In other words, if you were on the tribe of Levi, you needed to be with Levi. If you were under Judah or Simeon or Reuben or Issachar or whatever, Naphtali, whatever, it didn't matter. So that's what he's saying here. And if the household is too small for the lamb, then let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of persons, according to each man's need, you shall make your count for the lamb. Now the first thing that you see here in the first three verses here, verses 3 and 4, good grief, I'll get it out here in a minute, is the selection of the lamb. Okay? Each man is to select for himself a lamb. Now, again, I don't want to get too much into the symbolism because we're going to look at that later on. But basically, you can see the thing that a lamb has been selected. Now, in the Old Testament, there was another time where a lamb had been selected and set aside. Does anybody remember that story? Abraham and Isaac, right? Yeah. So there was a lamb that was selected and set aside to redeem, of course, Isaac at the time. That was the picture. So you see how this starts to sort of unfold? So the lamb is selected. That's very, very important. Now, if we were to look at John, and we've talked about this verse so many times, because you can't not talk about it when you're looking at the Passover, where John the Baptist sees Jesus coming. Remember in the first chapter of John's Gospel. And he tells his followers, John tells his followers, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now, to you and I, we're looking back at the cross. Remember? It's happened before for us. These guys were yet looking forward, even in John the Baptist's day. So they would have understood, though they may not have agreed with it or whatever, or may not have been able to grasp what it all meant, but the minute John said, the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world, as a Jew, your mind immediately goes back to here. You see? That's just the way it is. And so all of these little sayings that you see in the New Testament all find their basis back in the Old Testament. So that's the first thing, is that the lamb is selected. Now verse 5 says, and your lamb shall be without spot. It shall be a male of the first year. So in other words, it is just a lamb. It's a baby, in other words. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. That's interesting that there's no designation between the sheep and the goats, because the point is that of innocence. But also that without, which is without blemish, because in 3 and 4 the lamb is selected. In verse 5, the lamb is spotless. Okay, You see, there's a progress that's going on here. And Peter tells us about Jesus, who was the pure, spotless lamb. This thing could have no defect of any kind. And the reason that the poor little lamb couldn't do that is because it was a foreshadowing. Remember the shadow concept. It was a foreshadowing of the substance, which was Christ, with absolute perfection, without blemish in any way. And so that's why it had to be this way. But the key thing about the age and stuff is to remember that the lamb was selected. It had to be spotless, but it also had to be young. Okay? Because, you know, the concept here of innocence. And this comes into, and I don't have time to develop all this because we're going to be doing this on Sunday mornings in Romans. But this brings in this whole big theological doctrinal statement of imputation. Okay? That the innocent on behalf of the guilty suffer. Okay? Who can think of the first time that we saw that in the scripture? The innocent's death to cover the sin of man. In the garden, absolutely. Adam and Eve, remember? We've sinned. They know. Their eyes are now opened. And it's important to remember this. You guys have heard me teach this, and don't forget this. This idea. God said, in the day you eat of that, it's the tree of the fruit of good and the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. There we go. God did not say they wouldn't understand good and evil, but to do this way, to go that route, the knowledge of good and evil would cost them just as it did. Okay? So that's important to remember because we think that, oh, but basically that was a rejection of God's will. And the minute their eyes were opened, remember that they saw themselves as naked. Okay? And the idea there of naked is not nudity. Okay? Though, of course, many of our minds are flashing there even now, aren't they? But it's not about nudity. It was about the freedom to be completely exposed and vulnerable to another person. That's the state of innocence is what that's called, okay, before the fall. So the idea of being naked there was that of being completely open, nothing hidden, there were no secrets, there were nothing. There was absolute exposure and, of course, absolute vulnerability. And that is what suffered because of the rejection of God's word and saying, no, you know what, there's got to be more than this and we're going to listen to the snake. Okay? And so they did that. Their eyes were open. They realized that they were naked. What did they realize? They were exposed, they were vulnerable, and they were all the other things that we talked about. You see, that's what happened that day. And they recognized that at least to some degree because the first thing they did was what? They tried to cover themselves with leaves, with fig leaves. Okay? Got a great picture of Juan. I don't see Juan and Karen here tonight. When we were in Belize, because they've got these big leaves there, like these elephant ear, when we lived in Belize, and that goofy Juan, he's got these two leaves, and he's holding them on, and he goes, look, I'm Adam. Okay, all right, Juan. Yeah. Can you imagine how many of those things it would take to cover me? But the problem with the leaf is nice and green, nice and mobile until it dries out. Not pleasant to sit in, right? So the point is, these things are not going to suffice. And of course, we read where it's God now. He knows what's happened. He knows exactly what's happened. And it's God that comes and says, Adam, where are you? Not Adam saying, God, we've sinned, we've done wrong. No. God crosses the gap. Adam, where are you? Those are amazing words, that simple phrase there. And of course, they had hidden themselves. And he gives them the chance to come clean. We've talked about this so many times in the past, right? What is this that you have done? The woman you gave me, right? Passing the buck. So the woman's going, oh, it was the snake, right? Everybody's blaming everybody else, right? Anything changed? No. That's what was going on there. But the point is, because of that, and this vulnerability, and this exposure, and stuff that had now taken place, it had to be covered. And what God does is He provides the skins of animals to cover this nakedness. What animal? A lamb, of course. We're not told that, but the rest of the scripture verifies that that's what it was. So God slays the innocent on behalf of the guilt, to cover the guilt of those who have sinned and rebelled. Jesus is everywhere. How many times have I said this in the scripture? He's everywhere. And so you see this happening in this covering that goes on. And of course, then God removes them And we always are taught and learned that it was a judgment that God said, oh, because you've been bad, now you're I'm going to separate you from me. No, it was an act of mercy because God said, we've got to get them out of here because if they eat of the free the tree of eternal life, in other words, what's the tree? I lost train.
Tree of life.
I was close. All right, anyway. Yeah, well, that was the bad tree. But God wanted to move them out because in that condition, God didn't want them access to the tree of life to lock them in. You see? So God's moving Adam and Eve out of the garden, thereby separating them. Remember, in the day you eat, you shall surely die. Literally means separate. You do this, you're going to separate us, Adam. Adam does it anyway. They are separated, but it's not an act of judgment. It's an act of mercy. God separates them from that, and we all know what Rick always says, and therefore God put boundaries on sin that we call time. That's the boundaries of sin. Time exists because of sin. Adam and Eve were in an eternal, innocent set because they were created in the image and likeness of God. So sin, God said, I'm not going to allow this forever, so he puts a boundary on that. We call that time. Okay? That's why at some point we're going to go beyond time back into the eternal, right? When Jesus comes and makes everything right again. How cool that is going to be. And again, try to wrap you around eternity. I mean, we always talk about this because it's fun to do, but then there's no way we're going to grasp this. But in an eternal setting, there's no yesterday, there's no today, there's no tomorrow, there's only now. Now, if you can figure that one out, you know, it's just the eternal now, state of now. I mean, it's just, it's bizarre. It's really interesting. So, but the point is that this innocence, this covering, you see, was all pointing to this. And that's why these guys would have known immediately when John said the Lamb and would have thought back to Genesis, would have thought to Exodus and so on and so forth. Okay? So the Lamb is selected. The Lamb is spotless. I want to point out something too. Notice that there's a progress in this that's taking place. Notice in verse 3, it's a lamb. All right, every man shall take a lamb. Okay, and then you come to verse 4, and it's the lamb. Okay, you see it there? I don't have my glasses. Yeah, the lamb in the first part. And if the household is too small for the lamb, so it's a lamb, the lamb. But notice verse 5, your lamb. Do you see what's happening there? There's this progress. The same thing happens in the New Testament. In Luke chapter 2, you might want to write these down and chase them down later. Jesus is a Savior, okay? In John chapter 4, verse 42, he's the Savior. And then in Luke chapter 1, verse 47, the great prayer when Jesus was brought before the high priest, remember, by Mary and Joseph, my Savior. So the same thing is happening, you see? So there's this progress that God, you know, initiates that moves this on. And the point being, and all of saying all of that, is that this relationship, this thing that the Lord has done for us, is personal. Now, because of the circumstances, they could combine two small homes and so on and so forth. But still, the picture was the blood and so on and so forth. And we're going to get into all of that, okay? Now, in verse 6... Now you shall keep it until the 14th day. Okay, so this is the first day of the new, well, this month. This is to be your new month. On the 10th day of this month, of Nisan, then what I want you to do is I want you to select the lamb. So you're to take the lamb, and then you're to put it aside and keep it, you know, put off, you know, held aside, you know, whatever you want to call that, until the 14th day of the month. Okay, so there's a four-day gap there. And, of course, it doesn't take a rocket scientist to remember that Jesus, as the Lamb of God, was hidden, you know, for a period of days there. Okay? But then it says, now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month, so there's no confusion. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. Okay? In other words, as the sun is going down. So we've seen the Lamb is selected, the Lamb is spotless, now the Lamb sacrificed. Okay, you see the movement that's going through all of this. We've also seen that the lamb that you know is sort of community wide, then becomes sort of, you know, on a smaller level, and then it becomes a personal issue. So that's what's going on there. Okay, now once that thing is sacrificed, oh, I should have had you guys there. Sorry about that. It's hard to read, snap, and look at my notes all at the same time. I can only do, you know, I'm not very good at doing one thing at a time, let alone three. Let's see where I'm at here. No, I'm gonna get you there. No, I'm gonna get you there. There we go. Now we're at least close. So after this thing is sacrificed, then the lamb, then they shall eat the flesh on that night. Okay? Now notice what it says after this. Roasted in fire with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs. Verse 9, do not eat it raw, and I don't nor boil it with water, but roast it in the fire. So God says, this is what I want you to do. This thing is going to be, I want you to sacrifice this thing, and then I want you to consume it. And I want you to consume it at the same time that you recognize it as the sacrifice. Now later on, things are going to be added, not to the Passover, but to the sacrificial system, where the person bringing the sacrifice to the priest was going to lay his hand on the head. Remember, we talked about that before. And when he lays his hand, the sinner lays his hand on the head of the animal, the picture is his sin being transferred, in other words, his guilt and sin being transferred to the innocence of the animal. Imputation. A transfer of accounts. Okay? A switching. Paul's going to tell us that. And some of our translations are going to use words like credited or accounted or something, these types of words. But the point is that it's a transfer of account. The sin of the sinner passed on to the innocence of the sacrifice. Okay? But notice that it says that you can't eat it raw and you're not supposed to boil it. Now what it's talking about here is that it has to go through the fire. Why? Because fire always speaks of judgment and purification. Always. Throughout the scripture. Revelation, remember when we did our Revelation study? It's full of the idea of fire and that being of judgment and how fire purifies. And I can assure you, having worked in the gold mines when I was mining, that when they bring that stuff up, the way that you burn off all the nasties to get to the gold is by smelting it, by heat, and so on and so forth, right? To get the purities to come out. So not to eat it in verse 10. This doesn't jump till 14, so don't worry about the PowerPoint right now. You actually can see that on your notes, I guess. You shall let none of it remain until morning, and what remains, if there is anything, until the morning, you shall burn with fire. So this thing was to be recognized, and the significance of this, at this one instance. Okay, it was to be burned, it was to be or cooked with a fire, not burned, sorry. That would be, well, we'll just leave that. Anyway, so you're supposed to eat this thing roasted with fire, and then you're to consume it all at once. It's not something that's supposed to lager on. And obviously the purpose of that is that you can't come to the Lord and just sort of play games with it. It's got to, you're either going to do it or you're not going to do it. Now, you know what's tragic about this? If you've ever watched, and we actually are going to get to a part of that, we'll talk briefly on it here on Wednesday night. I don't want to spend too much time on it because they actually in this presentation have how to do a Christian cedar. But it's interesting as I was reading and studying that the Jews to this day, you know, that they still celebrate Passover, obviously, right? Because they were told to do so. In a few minutes they're going to say this is to be for every generation. The problem is it no longer holds the meaning that it used to. And it's sad now that when they do this, the lamb, instead of having lamb there, they have a lamb bone represented. Now the problem with that is, I mean, the symbolism, I suppose you could say, is okay. But if you've just got the lamb bone, then you're missing, obviously, that of which would give you sustenance, the meat. But you're missing the most important thing of all, which is the what? Blood. The blood. So though it might look kind of cool to see a lamb shank or whatever they call those things laying there and stuff like that, in a symbolic sense, that's fine. But the whole point of this was the idea of eating it, to taking it to yourself. And this concept of eating the things that God has given us, in other words, to take them in, it's not the idea of just simply eating, but it's to take it in to become a part of you. We see this all through the scripture. Jeremiah is told to take the scroll, the book, and to eat it. John in Revelation is told to take the little book and eat it, right? Where the words of God were sweet like honey in my mouth, and when they got in my stomach, they made me sick. See? Because it's judgment, because it's sweet in the mouth, but it brings judgment. So the idea of tasting has never been sufficient throughout the Word, which brings up this very difficult passage in Hebrews chapter 6, which all of us wrestle with, right? that says, how can a person who has tasted the seed of the Lord are good, if he turns away from that, it's impossible for him to be restored. Well, what's the key to that? Because everybody goes, oh my gosh, that's talking about losing salvation. No, it isn't. No, it's not. It's talking about simply tasting something that has been presented. We could go on and show you how that whole passage there, which is trouble, where the author of Hebrews says, let us move on from the remission of sins and from the all of these other things, and everybody thinks, oh, it's talking about Jesus Christ. No, it's not. I mean, it is in a symbolic sense. Who's the letter to? The Jews. He's reminding them of the stuff that they learned from their Old Testament scripture, from Moses and the prophets. That's what he's saying there. See, we have this New Testament mindset, and we're just convinced that when the New Testament writers were talking about these things, the remission of sins, forgiveness of sin or whatever, and atonement and all of these things, that it's talking about the stuff that we're familiar with because it was... No, it wasn't. The New Testament hadn't been written. He was referring to Old Testament principles. And every Old Testament principle is brought to life and to light in the New Testament, right? So they were able to taste. They did understand the forgiveness of sin. How do we know? Exodus chapter 12. And we could go on and on and on, right? And so the point there is it's impossible. You taste this and then you blow it off, you're not going to come back around. That's not going to happen because it obviously wasn't satisfying to you. So the idea of taking this in, and that's a whole big old thing, and we'll get to that when I teach through Hebrews. But anyway, I think you get the idea. Now in verse 11... let's see where my notes are here before I get off myself out of whack. And you shall eat it with the belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. So you shall eat it in haste. Eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. So the idea being here is that when you partake of this meal, obviously a picture of Jesus Christ, that you're never supposed to remain stationary. Do you know how many fat, and I'm sorry, I don't mean to offend anybody, but how many fat and retarded Christians we have today in the church? Because they think that all they need to do is sit and keep taking in and taking in, and pretty soon they're taking up two chairs in the sanctuary. Then it's three chairs. Then it's four. And they never go. And people are stunned that these people don't grow. Because the scripture never tells us that when salvation comes upon you, that you're to stand in one place. It always calls for movement. Immediately after Jesus did all of this, what's his last commandment to the apostles before he's drawn up into heaven? It's called the Great what? The Great Commission. Co-mission. It's difficult to go on a mission if you don't go. So we were never called to partake of this and then just sit and get fat on the teachings of the Word of God. We're to be mobile. We're to be ready to go. And we could go on. And later on, is it Isaiah? I've drawn a blank, but I think it's Isaiah where it talks about how lovely on the mountains are the feet of those that bring good news. Notice, feet bring. Movement. There's this concept. But there's so many people that are just satisfied, well, my salvation is just between me and the Lord, and I'll just sit and enjoy it. No. No, 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 no. There's this idea. Of course, in this instance, it was more than that, because they were ready to go. But for them, what was ultimately the reason they were ready to go was not ultimately getting away from Egypt, but because redemption was at the door. You see? This was the night that it's time to move. It's time to leave behind this life of sin and suffering and death that was experienced in the land of Egypt. And the picture of that is the bitter herbs. The picture is that of a bitter lifestyle. Later on, we're going to see that it was 400 years what we've been using, but ultimately by the time they leave, it's 430 years is the total that's tacked up. And we don't have time to break all that down. But the point is that there was bitterness while they were there. They were rejected. They were mistreated. They were all of these things, you see? So this was much more than God just leading them out of the land of Egypt. It was God delivering them, redeeming them from this land, Egypt, which always in the scripture represents sin. Cities, you know, you've got Egypt and you've got Israel. Lands. One represents promise, one persecution and punishment and so on and so forth. Take it down smaller into a city. You've got Babylon and you've got Jerusalem. One representing the kingdom of darkness, one representing the kingdom of light. And it just goes on, and we could go on and on and on. See? But that's the stuff that's going on here. So with bitter herbs, the idea of the bread without leaven here, of course, spoke of haste as well. Now, I don't know anything about yeast, but whatever it is, apparently you put it in, and when you mix it in, it causes the thing to blow up. That's what happened to my belly. Anyway, I don't know. But I know that's what it does, right?
Yeah.
Am I right? But it takes a while for that to happen. So God was like, look, I want you to eat this without yeast. In other words, unleavened is what the Bible calls it. It's not to be leavened. The idea initially being that, once again, of being ready to move. The suddenness of this which God was getting ready to do. And I love this because the people were totally oblivious to what God was doing. Isn't that amazing? All the whining and crying and stuff that they did, as they should have. I mean, they had it pretty tough. And it seemed like God was so far away, so distant, unwilling to listen, unwilling to respond. And yet, he was just waiting for the time to be right. Maybe we should think about that before next time we whine. So the idea of unleavened bread comes with the idea, again, of suddenness or a quickness and a ready-to-move idea. But obviously came in to mean also leaven. Jesus himself used leaven as a picture of sin. It just takes a little bit from what they say, right? So that's what the whole idea here. Verse 12 now, for I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and will again, and I love this, and against all the gods of Egypt. Remember, I've been saying that all along. This is the first time we hear where God actually says that this is what was taking place. See? That this conflict between the God of Moses and the gods of Pharaoh was an issue of the gods. Of course, Pharaoh being one of those gods. Remember, we talked about that. Where are we at here? What was I on, 12? Execute judgment. Okay. Gosh, you really think I should bring my glasses? Yeah, on the gods of Egypt, there it is. And I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And we've been numbering these. This is not the Bible I study in, so I don't know what number that is, but you guys should have those in your notes. Verse 13. Now the blood shall be a sign for you. Now this is the first mention of the blood in this. Okay? We know it's been selected. We know it was to be spotless. We know it was to be sacrificed. We know it was to be consumed. We know how it was to be cooked. We know where it was to be consumed. But we didn't know anything about the blood until here. Okay? Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood. Now remember, I've said this before, when we think blood in 2009 in America, of all places, we think of gore. As I said before, many people have termed the gospel of gore because it speaks of blood. And if there are religions, some right around us, that really hate the concept of blood because they can't get their brain out of the gore. Right? But the reality of it is, it's not about blood in the sense of the gore. It's that we recognize that blood is life. So you could substitute life for every time you read blood, you'd be just fine. Okay? Because the life is in the blood. Okay? So that's what's happening here. So never, don't lose sight of that. So the blood, this life, the life of that lamb being shed, being poured out, right, is going to be the sign. This is going to be the thing that's going to show you that I'm going to protect you. All right? So the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. House here being representative of what? Your heart. The place that's the real you. The New Testament sort of equivalent of that is us. Of course, that's the equivalent of the temple, and the tabernacle is that of the temple where the Lord resides. Paul said three times, don't you understand? You are the temple of the Holy Spirit, man. And that's why I say all the time, so we better be careful where we go with that temple. What we do with the temple. Right? We really need to be paying attention to that. It's not an easy thing to do, is it? So it will be a sign for you where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. Because of the blood, the covering of the blood, by the way, this idea of this here is where a covering is where we get the word. Does anybody know? Atonement. The idea of covering. Okay? And we're going to see when we get over here to the tabernacle, when the Ark of the Covenant, okay, when it's set there, that it's the atonement, the cover that sets on that thing is going to be called the atonement cover. Because it covers, that's the idea of atonement. When you read atoning work of Christ, that means it's the covering work of Christ, that he covers us. It's what God sees. So, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So this day now is the memorial, okay? Let's see. So this day shall be to you a memorial. So not only are they, with all of this stuff taking place, are they to be ready to move, but they're also to be ready to remember. They're never to forget this day. Why? Because this day, had they been able to see it, they would have seen in the distance, what? The cross. Which is why the cross and the shadow thing, right? This day, many of the Old Testament saints did, well, all the Old Testament saints did, they did. David understood, Abraham, you know, of course, Abraham was before this, but they did. The prophets understood, see? And that's why Peter tells us that they all longed for this day that we're talking about. How could you long for something that you didn't know was going to take place? They knew exactly what was going to take place because God had revealed it to them, and they were putting their hope not in what was had been done for them like we do, but in what was yet to be done for them. And that's the reason, by the way, depending on which side of the cross you're on, for the Old Testament saints, prior to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, they did not go to heaven. They went into Abraham's bosom, Sheol, the holding place, the place of the dead, the place of the departed. Jesus gives us a picture of that with the rich man and Lazarus, remember? And both die. And Lazarus is carried into Abraham's bosom because this was before the cross, before the resurrection. So Lazarus is carried and put on that side. And then, but then it says, and the rich man died and woke up in hell, in torment. And he looked across the great chasm that's fixed. And he said, oh, we all know the story. Send Abraham over here to touch water on my tongue. I'm suffering. Abraham said, can't do it, man. Can't do it. So go back and tell my brothers then so that they won't go here. No, because even if one were to raise from the dead, they would not believe him. Imagine that. So prior to the cross and the resurrection, you were held in this place called Sheol, Abraham's bosom, or in the other side of things, right? But after the resurrection, when Jesus ascended, Peter tells us that he led captivity captive. He led them free. He led them out of Abraham's bosom. And now, because of Christ, they're in the presence of God, no longer in that place. That place has been vacated. By the way, if you're curious, this is where the doctrine of purgatory comes from. That's what's happened. They've misunderstood this principle. Yeah, it's a holding place where you go and can work off, you know, you do 25 push-ups kind of thing. But anyway, I'm not trying to make fun of them. Of course, yeah, right, it's easy. You just said. But anyway, you get the idea. That's where that all comes from. But now Paul clearly tells us in Corinthians, look, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. There's no midway now. You go directly into his presence. Right? Or directly separated. Because the bad side of Sheol, also in the Greek called Hades, is still there. It too will deliver up the dead from it, won't it? Those that are in there, they will stand before the judgment seat of Christ, the great white throne judgment, but they will not spend eternity in this place called hell. Hell is not eternal. And hell was never created for man. Jesus said that Hades was created for the devil and his angels. The only reason man lives there is because man chooses to follow Lucifer there. So if you wind up there, it's your own stinking fault. So Hades, death and Hades, the new Revelation tells us, are going to deliver up the dead in them, those that are still there suffering. They're going to stand before the throne. Eternally, they will spend eternity in the lake of fire. Right? where the beast and the false prophet already are at that point. That's where their eternity is, not in hell. So we got to make sure we get all that straightened out. So this day shall be... Now, having said all of that, I don't think we should be wasting so much time telling our neighbors and stuff about this, do you? I mean, this is pretty serious stuff, you know? We've talked a lot of times about God. We were just talking the other day, Kenny and I and Terry, if God would just show us, you know, this thing in our lives, then we could say, okay, I can do that. And, you know, and I've said so many times in the past, if God would just pull back, just give us a tenth of a second to view hell, everything would change. Not in your life, because I'm okay. I know I'm not going there. But I've got family that I'm not so sure about. I've got neighbors that I would like to send there, but that I'm concerned about. I've got friends. I've got people that I know. But if we just caught one glimpse of this, we would be beating down the doors. The JWs would have nothing on us. Out of the absolute terror of what this place is. Right? It's an easy thing to say. Well, why doesn't God do that? He has. This place, there's going to be wailing, screaming, at, like in holy terror. Well, I guess it wouldn't be holy terror, but in terror, screaming in terror. And the gnashing of teeth, the pain is so great that people are grinding their teeth for eternity because of the pain and the suffering. That's this place that was created for Satan. Remember, it was created for him. And Jesus said, the fire is not quenched. It doesn't go out. There are no cool spots like that science likes to tell us and how Daniel survived the furnace, right, in Babylon. Well, there was a cool spot. Over here, it would have only been 160 rather than 540 over here. Okay, and the miracle wasn't that Daniel walked out of the furnace, was it? It was what they saw with him in the furnace. Wait a second. Or I'm sorry, Daniel. It was Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Sorry, you guys. Really confusing you guys, aren't I? The three dudes. Sorry, three dudes. Didn't we toss three dudes in here? Three guys? Yeah? Well, then how come I see four? There's the miracle. Lighter temperature over here. Oh, please. Yeah, that's why when they opened the door, it turned them to crispy critters right there at the step of the thing. Yeah, because there was cool spots in there. Apparently the door just didn't happen to be one. Anyway, so this day shall be a memorial to you, and you're going to keep it as a feast of the Lord throughout your generations forever and ever and ever. Do you see why it's so significant that we study this? Yes, we're not Jews, but we are of the covenant. Because the Abrahamic covenant had two parts. One national Israel, one universal nations. We're part of that. I am part of the Abrahamic covenant. Have you ever stopped to think about that? Man, oh man. And Paul's going to get into all that this week, by the way, because he's going to say, well, when did all of this happen with Abraham? Before he was circumcised or after? Yeah, it was before. The covenant of God was on Abraham before the law ever showed up. Abraham's faith was credited to him for righteousness 400 years before the law. The law was set apart for these people that were supposed to represent God. That's all. I better stop there. So it's going to be an everlasting... Ooh, yeah, I better stop there. It's an everlasting covenant. I want you to remember this. So when we do this goofy study... Well, that's not goofy, but you get the idea. When we do these kind of studies, we're taking God at His word. This stuff is significant to us because it's for us. So this idea of Passover and stuff, we can't take this lightly and say, oh, neat, what a neat religious thing, you know. Like we'd go to some country and watch some religious mumbo-jumbo go on. You know, like the guy in the Philippines there that crucifies himself every year. I think last year he finally said, I don't think I can do this again. You think? So anyway, Passover of Christ. I mean, you can see now, this is God that's speaking. Later on, Moses is going to take all of this and he's going to take it to the people and basically reiterate it, but he's going to add a little bit to that stuff. But to me, it's just fascinating because... These poor people, and it's easy to sit here and say, well, they should have seen Jesus there. Well, how come we don't see Jesus when we look at stuff? He's everywhere today as he was then, is he not? Of course he is. So, but it's a lot easier to keep the focus on the Jews because they failed, right? Makes us feel a lot better about ourselves than the other denominations who have totally messed this up, coming up with purgatory and so on and so forth. Same thing. Let's keep the focus on everybody else, because as long as everybody's looking that way, they're not looking at me. Right? That's what we do. That's why we do that. Because it's uncomfortable when the light shines on us. So we use the mirror to get that light and just go, whoop, and just beam it right over there at Boots. So everybody goes, wow, look at Boots. Yeah. I don't want you to see me. I'd much rather have you look at her or Terry. And there's a lot to look at Terry. Lots. You know what I mean. All right. Got to pick on somebody. I do it all the time, right? All right, let's play. Play. Let's pray.
Play ball.
Hey, yeah.
What did you have for dinner?
What did I have for dinner? Meatloaf, and it was awesome, and I can't wait to lunch because I'm going to have meatloaf sandwiches. I'm already looking forward to it. Oh, man. It was so good. It was so good. I ate way more than I should. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you once again for the study in your word and for these things, Lord. Lord, challenge us. Shake us at the core of our being, because we need to be shaken just like these people, because we know they're going to, here in a little while, they're going to bow their heads and they're going to worship you. And then 2 weeks in out of the road, they're going to be doing stuff that you're going to call them hard-headed and stiff-necked over. And that's, Lord, exactly how we are. So, Lord, may these things challenge us. May they shake us to the core of who we are and cause us to be more like you. Keep us mindful, Lord, of what we've learned. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. God bless you guys.